The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. If you guys want to grab a seat, we got a few quick announcements before jumping into Genesis 6 through 9. My name is Neil, Director of Formation and Missions here at Park. A few quick things. First, so we preached on human sexuality, gender and sexuality a few weeks ago. Out of Genesis 2, and realize you can only delve in so far in a 35-minute sermon, but given our framework, our context that we're in 21st century America, there's a lot more that can be said and should be said on God's vision for human sexuality. So we're doing a two-day seminar, Friday night and a Saturday morning seminar here at the Park Church building, March 2nd and 3rd. So we'd love to fill this room with a lot of people. We're bringing in Elodie Imig, who's a Greek professor, a New Testament professor at Denver Seminary, to share some of her own journey and to walk us through what does God's Word say about gender and sexuality. And then on Saturday morning, we're going to come back. We have four shorter talks, about 20 minutes long each, with Q&A to take up topics like transgender, homosexuality, pornography, things like that. So I encourage you guys, RSVP for that over the info table or online. Again, that's Friday night, March 2nd, Saturday morning, March 3rd, here at the Park Church building. Second, if this is your first time to Park or you're relatively new and have not yet gone to introductions, we have about a 5 to 10 minute meeting straight down this hallway and then off to your right, where we love the chance to get to know you a little bit. One of us from staff will be down there, and we get to hear some of your story. We share a little bit about the vision of Park Church and then let you know of ways you can get more involved here in the life of Park. For those of you who call Park Church your home, this is your church family, whether you're a member or pursuing membership or eventually headed that direction. We ask that you invest in the life of this body. What does it look like for you to leverage your abilities, your capacity to serve internally in this church family? But then also to take what God has given you and live on mission in the broader Denver metro area, to partner with different organizations or to think missionally and engage missionally in your workplace, in your neighborhood, and with the different relationships God has given to you. And then also to leverage the finances God has given to help us continue and further the mission of Park Church here in the city to see the gospel take root. So now if you would, grab a Bible and open up to Genesis 6.
Good morning, Park Church. I invite you to turn to this morning's scripture, which is Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be a Bible somewhere in the pew around you, and I invite you to use that one today and then take it home if you don't have one at home, as a gift. And if you're using that Bible, it's page 5. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Park Church. My name is Andrew Clausen. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. It's good to worship with you before we enter into this story of Noah. Let me pray, and I'm going to pray from John chapter 17, where Jesus is praying to his Father, and he's asking that he might not be taken out of the world. He's asking that we might understand the sanctifying power of the very Word of God. And so, will you pray with me as I look at John 17? Let's pray. Jesus, we ask this morning that you would help us. We need you to work this morning, that your Spirit would do something in us. Even as you said, sanctify disciples in the truth. Your word, Father, is truth. Jesus, as you said those things, we trust that this word gives life, that it transforms, that it makes us holy, that it changes our hearts. And so we ask, Spirit of God, that you would do something right here, right now, this morning, as we approach your word. Help us to hear your words to us as our ears make sense of words and sentences, that you would actually change us and transform us. Help us to see the truth that is being communicated from this reality, and help us to feel these realities. that these wouldn't be distant truths that people experienced hundreds, thousands of years ago, but these would be true truth to us today that we experience. And so we beg of you, Jesus, that you would sanctify us in the Father's truth. Spirit, sanctify us in your truth. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to take a look at the story of Noah and God's ark. Now, I recognize that many of us in this room have probably heard a little bit of the story of Noah and God's ark. Some of us probably grew up going to Sunday school, or some of us just heard it along the way. And so I want to kind of do an exercise with you for a moment. Close your eyes, which is a little weird. Don't worry, nothing's going to fly at you. Close your eyes for a moment. And when I say Noah's ark, think about whatever comes to mind. Okay, now let me tell you what comes to mind. Generally speaking, we think of this story with Noah through a Garden of Eden type of lens as opposed to a Genesis 3 fall type of lens. Because we were given as little kids, or we had scared Sunday school teachers who didn't want to make us fearful of our swim lessons, we were given toys that had happy little people standing on the deck of a boat with, you know, animals two by two, two lions and two giraffe and two, sharks, which wouldn't happen, they would be in the water, but, you know, like in cascading fashion with a rainbow behind it, and they're smiling, they look like they're relatively happy, and in all reality, they should have been happy because they were saved through the ark. And yet, the picture is usually quite different from the story when we read it through sober eyes. When we read the story of Noah and God's ark in Genesis 6 through 9, it's anything but happy-go-lucky. And while 8 people and some animals were saved, the contrast is stark to what we actually read. And so we want to let God's word do the work as we come to the text and say, what exactly is going on here in Noah's story? Instead of thinking about this story through the lens of rainbows and flannel graphs, let's take an honest and sober look at what is going on here. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, as Jess just read for us. And we're going to spend some time walking through this story. I'm not going to read all of it, but I'm going to read a decent amount of it because we believe wholeheartedly that the Word of God actually transforms and changes us. At Park Church, we believe in expository preaching, which simply means the point of the passage is the point of the text. And so no matter how large or small the passage is, whether it's one verse or the entire Bible, the point of the passage becomes the point of the text. And so we're going to walk through the text to understand what is going on, because this story was written to somebody else, and yet it was still written for us. And so we need to understand, what did it mean to them first, and then understand, what does it mean for us today? And so we're going to walk through the story, and then I have two reflections at the end of our time together. So as I said, please open to Genesis chapter 6 and look with me at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And so the story starts off pretty bleak, right? It's not very happy at this point. You know, sometimes when we talk about sin, and we talk about this theological concept that the Reformers talked, you know, made sense of, total depravity, and we'll say that doesn't mean everybody's as sinful as they could be. It means that sin affects every part of our person. Well, this actually looks more like everybody was as bad as they could be. It's basically saying everything has gotten worse to the degree that there's not much left to get worse. So much so that God's heart was grieved. And so this anthropomorphism, this attribution of human characteristics and behavior to an object or even to God himself. It's not as though he had, you know, this pulsating, blood-pumping heart that was hurt physically, but sin goes directly against the very character and nature of God. And it goes against the way that we as image bearers were created, were designed to live. And so it's not as though he was actually grieved, that he actually regretted. And yet, in the grand scheme of his creation, it seems like things are not going the way that they should have based off of his design. And this is really what the story is culminating into. This is what has happened since Genesis 3, as Gary talked about last week, where sin enters into the world and everything just starts going downhill from that point. If you even flip back with me to Genesis chapter 1, we get a glimpse into what we were designed for as image bearers. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and following. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it.'" And at this point in Genesis 6, where we're introduced to Noah, it looks like the only thing that is borne fruit and multiplied is sin itself. Everything just keeps getting worse. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, they can eat from any tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the exact tree that they eat from. They could gluttonize themselves off of the tree that gives life, and instead they go against what God has said. They take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They sin, they rebel against God, and this just starts this cascading effect of how sin works in the world. In fact, when God promises that death will come as a result, consequent judgment of sin, it doesn't even happen in their lifetime, or at least not in their generation, I should say, but their own kids, their two sons, Cain and Abel, who have different vocations and bring a different offering in order to worship God. One is seen with favor, one isn't. Cain rises up and kills his brother. And so the thing that was promised for sin in one generation is realized in the next. And it just keeps perpetuating. And sin kind of becomes the spiritual hand-me-down, the family heirloom of humankind. When the family reunion gets together in chapters 5 and following, everybody knows what we're going to talk about. Everybody knows kind of where we're at and what our family's all about. When you go to a family reunion, everybody knows what's going to be the topic of conversation. You know who's going to be there. You know what's going to be central in those things. Aunt Ethel's going to bring her potato salad, which is delicious. It's the perfect combination of potato and creamy mayonnaise and mustard with like gherkins diced up and put in there. And if you're lucky, you know, a hard-boiled egg maybe. And there isn't that weird salad called ambrosia that's like toasted coconut and marshmallows and mandarin oranges and maraschino cherries, where like you eat the first bite and you're like, this is terrible. And you eat the second bite and you think, this might be the best salad I've ever had. And you eat the third bite and you kind of want to throw up, and the fourth bite you're like, where can I get this recipe? Everybody knows what's going to happen at a family reunion. And instead of a potato salad recipe that's been handed down, the thing we see handed down up to this point is sin. And it's been handed down from one generation to the next generation to the next generation to the next generation, to where we are introduced to everything's about as bad as it could possibly be. Things are extremely bleak, and it doesn't appear as though they're getting better, because sin is generational, it's pervasive, it's cancerous, and yet there's favor. There's grace. There's God's relational pleasure found in one person. And we're reintroduced to a man named Noah. And the text says that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then it goes on in verses 9 and following. Look with me at verses 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So we're introduced or reintroduced to Noah. He's been introduced in chapter 5, but not really developed. And we see this person named Noah, whose name means rest or comfort or security. It's a place where you can lay your head down and not think what might happen when I sleep. Because when we're sleeping, we're the most vulnerable that we could ever be. We're unconscious, we're unarmed, we're unpoised for surprise or attack. And yet Noah, by his very name, means safe place, resting place. And it says, Noah walked with God. He was righteous and he was blameless in his generation because he walked with God. And there's a strong contrast happening in the text because Noah, his name, and then these descriptors of righteous and blameless are going directly against what's said in verse 11 and following. It says, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And so this corruption, everything on the earth is fracturing, it's breaking down, it's moving in ways it shouldn't move, and it's coming apart at the seams. And yet, this idea that Noah was blameless, this language doesn't mean that he had no guilt or sin. It means he had a relationship with God that was whole. It made him integral. It means the walls of his house were plumb, square, and level. Because Noah walked with God. And this contrast between Noah, who's described almost like this cornerstone that we just sang about, and the increasing fracturing of the world around him, the fragile nature, the weak nature, the malleable nature of the world that was coming down around him. There's this strong contrast. And then we see God's judgment come into fullness. This corruption is happening. And then in verse 13, God says this. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. So God promises judgment. Because when you have a holy God, a God who is perfect in all of his ways, a God who is righteous by his very character and nature, and there is no unrighteousness in him, his response to sin, his response to corruption, his response to things not going the way that he designed them to be, is anger that eventually gets worked out in judgment. When the earth and the world is heading away from God, his response is anger and judgment. And yet God provides a means of salvation, an ark. He describes this ark, and we have kind of romantic views of what the ark was probably like. We think of it as this princess cruise that kind of got off course a little bit, and whenever the captain decides to stop drinking daiquiris, he might take it back around and calls us out of the conga line in order to eat some more of our shrimp cocktail. And yet the ark described here is more like a box, just a floating box. It's not meant to be steered. It's not meant to actually go anywhere. It's like a safety deposit box. It just holds and secures and keeps people alive inside of it. And it keeps the animals inside of it alive as well. There's no snorkeling. There's no ballroom dancing. There's just staying alive and surviving. And then comes the water. Look with me at chapter 7, verse 4. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. So there was water coming from up from the earth, and water coming down from the sky, from the heavens. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And on the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them entered into the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, and every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. And the waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. And the ark floated on the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered, and the waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. And he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens that were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And we see in this passage the severity of God's anger, of God's wrath against sin. Where God pours out water on everything that lives except for those that were in the ark. Where his judgment is exercised upon all living things, because of the reality and existence of sin. And the question this might bring to our minds is, really? How could God do this? How could God wipe all of these people, wipe all of these animals out? How could he not save everyone? How could he do this? We see a holy God exercising holy judgment on sin. And yet the text goes on. And it says in chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters, they subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. Now, skip down with me to verse 12. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth a dove. This is Noah sending out a dove. And the dove did not return to him anymore. And in the 601st year of Noah's life, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. And then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And so Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves upon the earth went out by families from the ark. So God remembers his relationship with Noah, with the one that walked with him, with the one that had favor and grace with him. God remembers that covenant relationship, and he draws upon that relationship and saves Noah and his family. He redeems, he brings to this place where they can actually have life, where everything is covered over by water, is then brought back down, and now Noah and his family and all these other animals are able to have life because of the grace that was displayed in Noah's life. And then God gives a sign, a symbol, the bow in the heavens, or the rainbow that we know of, in order to demonstrate that he will never do this again in this fashion. And yet that question of how could God do this still sits there, doesn't it? Now, a couple of reflections for what does this maybe take home for us, or how might we understand this? Two things. The first is this. Sin is all-consuming. It proliferates. It is pervasive. It is generational. It is cancerous. It is all-encompassing. As one theologian said, what we see here in Genesis 6 starting and then continuing on is sin full-grown. It's like sin has left his family's house. He's gone on to college. He's got a master's degree in ruining everything. He's moved to the city to find himself and has kind of created social anarchy to nuclear proportions at this point. And so while we don't have to say with chapter 6, verse 5, that everything is essentially as bad as it possibly could be, the reality is we understand sin. We feel sin. We sin against each other and against God. And so if there's one thing in this text, at least one thing, it should force us, it should humble us to take a moment and say, what things am I doing against God himself? How am I sinning against the one who has created me, who has designed me for good and pleasure and joy, who has designed me to bring him glory as I bear his image in this world through my relationships, through my work, through all of life? How do I sin against the one who is the creator and the king? A healthy and robust self-assessment would be a good first step as we understand this, because Jesus is calling us. Jesus is calling us to understand the nature of our sin, the existence and reality of our sin, and he's calling us to repentance, that we turn away from sin, that we trust in his forgiveness, and that we find ourselves in him. That should be the first thing. And there's maybe even a helpful way to think about this, even as we see kind of the generational nature of sin in this text, how it's handed down from one generation to the next. There's a lot of things, if we're honest with ourselves, just inherited patterns of sin and idolatry in our lives. We may have a parent or a grandparent or somebody who is highly influential in our lives, and they did certain things certain ways, and we've just taken that and run with it. And so if you have a grandfather, perhaps, who when he was confronted or when something didn't go his way, he just lashed out. You have taken that thing and made that your own. Or maybe he just closed down and didn't deal with it and would go silent for days, weeks, months perhaps, and that's how you deal with things in your relationships or in your marriage or in your parenting or in your work. That's what you've taken and you've made your own. Or there's more subversive things that you take. Maybe you have a parent or somebody highly influential in your life, and the way that they kind of build up this idol of pleasing people, of doing things the way that they think everybody wants them done, is they always say yes to every single thing. And you kind of wash that in like a, well, I'm trying to be a servant. I'm trying to be a servant-hearted person. And while that can be true, at the same time, our saying yes to everything can be just as sinful in the other direction. What are some of those things that we've inherited from those who've gone before us, and we just take them and we run with them? And how can we address those, confess those, bring those to Jesus and say, please, please forgive me? How can we ask those around us, what spiritual hand-me-downs have we inherited and held on to as kind of the recipe for our relational life in this world? So that's the first reflection, that sin is all-consuming, it's pervasive, it's generational. But the second deals with that situation. The second reflection is we tend to think about salvation and judgment as two things, like in this text, that are happening concurrently. They're happening at the same time. Salvation and judgment are happening at the exact same time. And while that's at least true, I think to take it a step further from what the biblical pattern is that salvation happens through judgment. There's a story in the book of Exodus where Moses goes up the mountain to talk with God as he's done before, and the people are waiting down at the base of the mountain, and they decide to make a golden calf out of melting down all of their gold that they stole from the Egyptians, that they took from the Egyptians, and they melt it down to make this golden cow that they're celebrating and worshiping, and they're having this big party, and Moses comes down, and his anger is kindled because God's anger is kindled that they would make a graven image in the way that God commanded them not to do just 14 chapters before that. And yet, when God renews his covenant with his people in Exodus 34, he says, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And yet, at the exact same time, in that same thing that he says, he goes on to say, and yet, visits the iniquity, essentially, of the fathers on the heads of the children. There's salvation and judgment in the exact same verse. And really, this goes back to Genesis 3 that Gary talked about last week, where you see this picture in the midst of God handing out judgments, judgment for Adam, judgment for Eve, judgment for the serpent, judgment for the ground, where he says, one will come. The offspring of the woman will come. And the serpent will rise up and will bruise his heel, and yet he will crush the head of the serpent. So there's salvation through judgment, through that one. And so what we see in this text is that salvation happens through judgment. And as we think about the ark, you know, we think of this romantic view of the ark that looks like it jumped out of, you know, a J. Crew calendar or, you know, the NBC commercial for the Olympics or something. It's like all these perfectly happy people, and the ark is this boat that's bringing people to this wonderful place, instead of recognizing that the way the ark is described is more like a coffin that's keeping a group of dying people alive. It's literally full of crap. Like, actually full of crap. Because you have a handful of animals for almost a year just trying to stay alive. And it's beaten, and it's battered, and it's bruised. It's carrying the means of salvation. And so when we ask the question, how could God do this? We should actually flip that question and ask, how could God do this? How could he save any? Not how could he save some, or how could he not save everyone, but how could he save any? Because he's holy and he's righteous. And yet, the story right after this story, if you've read it before, is Noah in kind of the rest place, I guess you'd say, and Noah plants a little garden. And he's got some, some olives, and he's got some grapes, and he makes some wine out of his grapes, and he gets drunk, and then he shames the family by being drunk and naked in his tent. And his sons bring that shame upon themselves, essentially, by having to cover him up. And so the story continues, and that's not just some one random one-off story. The point of that being part of the story is that somehow sin made its way onto the boat. A holy God sees everything going down and wipes it out in order to cleanse the earth of sin and its effects, and yet somehow sin made its way onto the boat. And so the text is driving us, it's pushing us to long for a better ark. One who is bruised and beaten and crushed. A means of salvation who took all of our crap upon himself that we might be saved. And so as we spend a minute just reflecting on what this might mean for us, two questions come to mind. First, just have we honestly assessed our patterns of sin lately, and have we brought those to Jesus? Have we asked those around us, hey, what do you see in me? What have I inherited? Or just what do I struggle with, and can I please repent and confess those things? Can I turn away from those things? And two, does recognizing that we have a better ark bring us joy and contentment because Jesus bore the penalty of our judgment in order to save us? Jesus is salvation through judgment. Let's take a minute to reflect on those things. Maybe write something down if it comes to mind. We're going to take a minute together before we pray and celebrate God's table together. So let's reflect together. And so, Jesus, we ask that even as you've brought to mind certain ways in which we rebel against you, certain ways in which we kick against the way that you have designed us to be, we pray that you would forgive us. We pray that you would help us to understand that you went through waters full of death to save us from our sin, that you moved through death and into life that we might have life and that we might not pay the penalty for our rebellion, for our sin, for our idolatry. Help us to see that we desperately need a better ark, and yet you are the safe place, the secure place. You are what keeps us safe in a world that has been corrupted. And yet you are bringing restoration. You are bringing renewal. You are bringing the power of your kingdom through your gospel to this world. And so help us to delight in what you are doing. Spirit, work in our hearts in such a way that we rejoice over the fact that we have not had to pay our own debt, but you have paid it for us, Jesus. Help us to rejoice in these things. We pray all this in your name. Amen.